Well, our last session, and just to recap, we've looked at a prophetic word in Isaiah, looking at courageous trust. We looked at a character, we looked at Gideon and his obedience. We looked at a story, an encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well, and the conversation that went on there. And this morning, we're taking just a few verses in James chapter 1, and looking at courageous enduring, which is probably very applicable in our last session. We're enduring to the end. Here we are. Well done for staying with it. So, would you turn, if you've got Bibles with you, to James chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's no easy way into the book of James. No gentle start. You know, after one of the sort of briefest greetings of any of the letters, James goes straight for the jugular. He barely takes time to introduce himself, did you notice? No frills, simply James, a servant of God. No mention of the fact that he's Jesus' brother and one of the most significant leaders of the Jerusalem church. No mention of that. You know, most of us, if we're honest, if we were introducing ourselves and had such credentials, would be sure to say, you know, do you know who I am? You know, do you know who my brother is? Do you have any idea? When our son, Max, was just 5 years old, that's his second story of when he was five, isn't it? He was caught by one of our fearsome vergers playing football in the sanctuary. And he was quite rightly given a ticking off, but quite surprisingly, he didn't take it lying down. And he stood up to his full height of sort of 3 foot nothing, put his hands on his little hips and said, "Do you know who I am? And do you know who my daddy is?" Didn't get him very far, but anyway. But James here isn't interested in any name dropping. It's as if he's got no time to lose. He's got too much on his mind and he just ploughs straight in. Because the stakes are high when James writes this letter. It's not one church in Jerusalem now, but the church, did you notice, the church scattered among the nations, verse 1. And back in Acts chapter 8, we're told, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. That's what was happening. They're out there in the world, and suddenly, you know, they're facing all kinds of trials. And James's fear, hence I think his urgency and his directness with them, is not the church going into the world, but the world going into the church. How will the believers endure? How will they hold on? How will they push through? With courage or with compromise? With joy or in confusion? Will they persevere or will they give up? You know, the stakes are high. And so he plunges in with one of the most extraordinary statements of the New Testament. Consider it pure joy when you'd face trials of many kinds. I mean, extraordinary perspective to have on trials. A perspective, actually, that is unique to Christianity. Most people's view of trials, of troubles, are that they can only ever be bad, and so they must be avoided at all costs. You know, because to their way of thinking, this life is all there is. This is all we get. And so we've got to get all our happiness, all our joy now. And if you lose your happiness now, you lose everything. There's no room for trials and troubles if you think in that way. And James is saying that the Christian perspective is very different. Now, let's be clear, though, for a moment, what he's not saying, because there can be a lot of confusion, a lot of guilt caused when we get this wrong. He's not saying, be a masochist. You know, the worse things get, the better, you know, actually the better it will be for you. He's not saying that. And he's not perverse. He's not saying the trials themselves are a joy. He's not saying black is white, that bad things are good. He's not perverse in his thinking. And he's not superficial. He's not saying we should pretend that everything's okay when it's not. But he is saying that as Christians, we have another perspective, an eternal one. And when we gain that perspective, we're able to see trials in a very different way. They have purpose. They're not random. They're not meaningless. And this perspective doesn't promise to take away the pain, but it does promise to help us endure with a new level of hope and courage. So, what is James telling us about bad things, about trials? Well, first of all, he tells us, doesn't he, to expect them. It's not if trials come along, it's when, verse 2. And Jesus, of course, warned us, didn't he? In this world, you will have trouble, John 16. And Peter, in his first letter, said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trials you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. We were warned. We were warned this was how it would be. Trials shouldn't take us by surprise, but of course they do, don't they? And secondly, trials will come in all shapes and sizes, verse 2. Trials of many kinds, it says. Now, there are probably three, if you put them in broad categories, there are three types of trials. There are those things that are, quite frankly, our own fault. You know, we mess up. We bring things on ourselves because we've stepped out of line, we've stepped outside of God's will, we've done something stupid. With these trials, we don't rejoice, we repent. Let's get that one straight. There are other things that happen to us because we believe. They're a direct result of our faith. We are tried because we believe in Christ. And then there are the things we face as we follow Christ. We're trying to live for Christ, and things just come at us, seemingly from nowhere, out of nowhere. When you face trials, verse 2 says, interesting, you know, that word face is the same Greek word used in the story of the Good Samaritan, when we're told the man is faced with that sudden attack out of nowhere. It's the thing that hits us out of the blue, like a boat hitting a hidden rock. The unexpected stuff of life. You know, unemployment, illness, accident, bereavement, infertility, relationship breakdown, whatever it might be. Life is full of hidden rocks. And James is talking particularly to that last category. We're not to expect that we're going to be protected from the trials of life because we're Christians. Anything that can happen to anybody can happen to us. But it's strange, isn't it, how we somehow manage to convince ourselves otherwise. We convince ourselves that God, you know, surely, you know, God will protect us. God owes us a good life. We're following him, for goodness sake. And this assumption can colour our reactions to the trials we face. You know, we can get angry first and foremost. You know, we can think to ourselves, how dare God allow this to happen to me? You know, we can suddenly get very self-important. Everything's about us. We, you know, we become centre stage. But if we put ourselves at the centre, if it's all about us, about our fulfilment, our security, our future, then God is there simply to complete those things for us and make us happy. C.S. Lewis said, we want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, whose plan for the universe was such that we might say at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. If that's where we're coming from, then when bad things happen, when our happiness is taken away from us for whatever reasons, our world will be shaken. You know, things won't make sense anymore. God isn't who we thought he was. Some of you may know the story of Johnny Erickson, who had that terrible diving accident when she was still a teenager, leaving her a quadriplegic. And she says this, when suffering sandblasts us to the core, the true stuff of which we're made is revealed. Suffering lobs a hand grenade into our self-centeredness, blasting our soul bare. And she adds from her wheelchair, I have been given comfort and confidence that nothing happens in my life outside God's loving plans for me. There is no plan B for my life, but only his good and loving plan A. We can get angry and self-important. Or secondly, we can dig ourselves into a sort of hole of self-pity, a place of hurtful isolation, you know, jealous of others and distrustful of God. We're still very much at the centre, with God out there on the periphery, and we see everything from the hole we've dug ourselves. And there's a very simple little exercise that someone reminded me of just getting a true perspective. Find a drinking straw, you know, just a simple, thin drinking straw. Put it to your eye and look down it. That's your perspective. Then take it away from your eye. That's God's perspective, you know, and a million times more, of course. Whose perspective will we trust? Through the eye of a drinking straw or God's perspective? We can get self-important, we can become self-pitying, or we can get self-righteous. You know, doesn't God realise what I've sacrificed for him? Doesn't he know who I am? Don't I have some rights, a right to his protection, his assurance? God has moved the goalposts, and it's left us confused and upset. Everything around us seems to have changed, and God seems to have changed too. God used to be good and ordered and just, and now he seems to be cruel and arbitrary and unfair. And we're disappointed. We're disappointed with life. And if we're honest, we're a bit disappointed with God too. And that attitude, that outlook, can leave us in a very dangerous place if we don't address it. Because disappointment very easily sends us into a negative downward spiral. Disappointment can lead us to feel disillusioned with the life God has given us. And disillusionment leads us on to dissatisfaction with God and with his purposes for our life. And so we start to distance ourselves from him. Do you see the progression? Disappointment, disillusionment, dissatisfaction and distance. And it is an awful downward spiral. And I wonder if you've ever found yourself somewhere on it. I certainly have, on occasions. Maybe some of us feel we're on that spiral right now. Life is tough. But James won't let us go down that track. Consider it pure joy, he says, when you face trials. James knows that joy is a deep and powerful antidote to the things that come at us. And he makes this extraordinary link between pain and joy. It's not joy in the pain. It's not mind over matter. No, we're to consider it joy because we know something about the pain. James isn't asking us to put a brave face on it, to deny reality, but he is saying that in the midst of pain, you know, there can be joy. In today's Western world, feelings are so important, aren't they? We judge everything by how we feel. We make decisions depending on how we're feeling, even basing very important decisions on our fragile and quite transient emotions. But the lesson here is that joy is a deeper and more constant thing than a response to good or bad circumstances. We need to stop chasing happiness. That's never going to be the answer. Consider it, James says. In other words, choose it, because we know something. We know this. God has a way of turning the rubbish in our lives into something quite extraordinary. Now, how does he do that? What can trials accomplish? Well, first of all, trials test our faith, verse 3. It's a familiar theme, isn't it? Trials refining us, purifying us. It's a familiar theme through the New Testament. When life is easy, it's very hard to tell whether our faith is genuine. Trials answer that question for us. And the trials James is talking about here are not meant to decide whether a person has faith or not. It's giving substance to that faith. A Christian must have staying power. And we can't have staying power unless it's tested. Unless, in other words, there's something to push against. Trials prove our faith is genuine. Trials also produce perseverance. That's what we're told here. And this word in the Greek means a sort of remaining or a staying under, a staying with or a pushing in. Pushing in when life hurts, when we don't understand. And this can sound tough, a little bit harsh, but it's because God is more interested in developing our character than our comfort. God is more interested in developing our character than our comfort. The wife of the Christian missionary, Hudson Taylor, became blind towards the end of her life. And someone asked her, "Why should you suffer after all the years of service, doing things for God and for other people? Why should this happen to you?" And she replied, "I suppose God wants to put the finishing touches to my character." I mean, isn't that amazing? That's the response of someone who's lived a lifetime of pushing into God. And thirdly, trials are able to bring maturity, verse 4, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And for all of us, of course, our hope is that we will grow wiser with age and experience of life. That's our hope, isn't it? About 10 years ago, Paul and I nearly killed our whole family when we were on a skiing holiday. And we chose to take our children on a route where it clearly marked there was a high danger of avalanche. We got into trouble, and a journey of 100 yards that should have only taken a few minutes took nearly an hour of careful negotiating, and quite dramatic negotiating, as sort of cracks and crevices appeared beneath us in the ice. And at the end of it, one of our children came up to us with a face like thunder and said, "All I can say is that wisdom does not come with age." We felt about this high. And it's unfortunate, isn't it, that the route to maturity isn't a matter of simply living long enough, finding that we've made it when we're in, you know, our 80s. And it was John Wimber who said, "I want to grow up before I grow old. I want to grow up before I grow old." And sadly, we probably all know people who have never grown up, who have never allowed the harder things in life to deepen their character. We live in a society that rushes to alleviate pain. We're taught to escape pain or fear or silence, aren't we? And as Christians, we need to know where we go when we're in pain. We need to know the warning signs or the things we automatically turn to when things get a bit much for us. You know, is it mindless TV? Is it alcohol? Is it food? Is it shopping or exercise or simply endless activity? Heed the warning signs. Don't run to them. Run to him instead. And as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to face the tough things because, you know, they're a key part in the whole process of growing us up into maturity. And the route James maps out here is one where we're not simply passive participants. You know, it's not just stuff happening to us. We have an active part to play in all of this. Firstly, we need to change. Some of us need to change our thinking. You know, consider it joy. This is something we do in our mind as well as in our feelings or in our actions. It's something we do in our mind. Consider it, count it, choose it. It's a conscious decision. It's not just a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling that suddenly overtakes us. You know, everything's going to be okay. A revolution has to go on in our minds to embrace this. And this revolution transforms the way we look at life's experiences. Alec Mateer says, James attempts here to breach the stronghold of our minds, to capture the way we think. It's a battle in our minds as much as against our circumstances. Secondly, we need to stay with or remain under, persevere. This is about an active steadfastness in, rather than a passive submission to, circumstances. Do you see the difference? Because there's a goal here, and the aim is a mature personality, a genuine faith. And trials are the road to becoming all that Jesus intended us to be. And he makes it very clear that the path is going to be testings, endurance, and perseverance. There are no shortcuts. And this part is obviously really important to James. You know, he could have left it at verse 3. Just look at it. He could have left it quite easily at "the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Okay, got that. Wouldn't that have been enough? But he doesn't. He doesn't leave it there. He pushes it even further in verse 4. Perseverance, he says, must finish its work in you. Perseverance must finish its work. This is about staying power or stickability. Now, do we have that? Are we learning it? Because, you know, this is important. We've got to get this right. This remaining under, this persevering, isn't just a sort of passive enduring. And it's also not a gritting of teeth and sort of pushing through with a sort of brute obstinacy. This remaining allows God to complete his work so that we will lack nothing. If this part isn't there, you know, instead of producing Christian character and maturity, The trials we go through will simply produce harshness and bitterness and, dare I say it, even a deadness in our Christian faith. We may not give up being Christians, but you know, the net result of not allowing perseverance to complete its work in us is that our faith diminishes. It shrivels through our trials rather than being completed by them. Instead of completeness, we can develop a sort of hard, protective shell. Our first daughter was just 10 months old when she was diagnosed with a cancerous tumour in her back. She went through a major emergency operation where they removed most of the soft tissue on her lower back, leaving what looked like to us a sort of just a great big crater in her back. We thought we were through it, and then the cancer returned when she was 18 months old, and the whole procedure had to be repeated yet again. And it was a rough time, one of the hardest times ever. And Paul and I, you can imagine, just concentrated on getting her back to health and just keeping going in our ministry. And to all intents and purposes, we did. And life moved on. But about 5 years later, we both went to a pastor's conference. And it was soon after we'd moved to our present parish, our first parish. And we both went full of expectation that we were going to be filled up again for, you know, this new ministry, this new focus. And so we were one of the first ones forward for prayer, you know, waiting on God to fill us. And as I waited there, quite unexpectedly in my mind, God took me back to those hospital corridors where I'd paced up and down so many times outside Emily's room, calling out to him with lots of tears, lots of confusion, lots of questions. And as I remembered that time in my mind, God simply said again and again in my mind's ear, "Trust me, I'm here. Trust me, I'm here." And I realized almost in a flash that a part of me had withdrawn at that time, had stopped really, really trusting God because I was afraid he wouldn't or couldn't protect my family. And I hadn't allowed him to complete the work of healing from that traumatic time. I'd sort of shut down. I'd just been existing, going through the motions, looking okay on the surface, saying the right things, but actually feeling dead inside. And it was just so wonderful, such a simple thing, to hear those words spoken over me, to know that God had been there all along. That's what he was telling me. And to let it all go and let God back in. And it was a very significant moment for me, coming back to that place of trust. And I went home and I found someone to talk to and pray with and to work that stuff through. And there were many more tears that I thought I'd already shed that needed to come out. Many more words of, you know, of just not understanding, but of just speaking them out to God and knowing that he knew. We need to allow perseverance to do its full work in us. Trials will come, and this may not be a message for you now, but you can be certain that it's a message you'll need to hold on to for the future, because it's not if you face trials, it's when you face trials. And trials come, and they have a specific purpose, but you know, there's no guarantee that that purpose will be accomplished. This isn't some sort of neat conveyor belt. You know, bad things will not automatically make us better Christians. They can make us bitter Christians. Experience, someone said, is not what happens to you. It's what you do with what happens to you. And God can use the hard things. The question is, will we allow him to? Will we let him in? Will we allow him to? And if you've struggled with illness or depression or low self-esteem, will you let him use it? If you've battled with an addiction or a personal failure or a disappointment, will you let him use it? If you've gone through hard times in your marriage or with your children, will you let him use it? Because I personally believe he will use those hard things, those hard lessons, maybe even more powerfully than our success stories. But it takes courage, doesn't it, to allow him to do that. And I would go one step further. I would say that actually, that our greatest ministry could come out of our greatest hurt. You know, that's the sort of God we have. He turns things upside down, doesn't he? And the aim of it all? The aim of it all is to move us towards maturity, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Verse 4. And mature, from the Greek word telios, which means reaching your potential. Reaching your potential. Now, isn't that what each of us wants? Isn't that what each of us would choose? Because, of course, there is an alternative. You know, a failed potential. Because we can shun God's shaping of our lives. Which will we choose? And it's true that suffering is the most acute trial that faith can face. And the questions it raises are the sharpest, the most insistent, and potentially the most damaging that faith will meet. You know, can God be trusted? Does he really care? Is he powerful enough to change things? And it seems to involve being able to say at various times in our life, God, I don't understand what you're doing right now, but I choose to trust you. And I will press into all that you're wanting to show me through this. And I will hold on to your promises. And I will dare to trust that your way is the best path for my life. So if you're going through a trial right now, you can take hope from these verses. You need to take these verses away with you. Because trials are not outside of God's plan. They're part of it. They are part of your life, not to crush you, but to complete you. And as I close, if we just look down in your Bibles, just look down to verse 12, a wonderful, wonderful promise. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, who perseveres under trial. Because when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That's a promise worth holding on to, isn't it? Shall we stand? You will receive the crown of life. That's the promise. That's the promise if we have the courage to endure, to remain under, to push in, to let God do his full and complete work so that we will lack nothing. And Lord, we want to take on that whole package from beginning to end. We want to be men and women of God who understand more of what this difficult message means from beginning to end. We don't want to stop. We don't want to stop halfway through. We want to be men and women of God who push through to the end, where we know you have the crown of life for those who endure. Will we persevere? Will we persevere or will we give up? With courage or with compromise? With joy or with just a grim sort of gritting of teeth? Into maturity or staying childish and petulant? What will we choose? Which path? Because God can, that's his promise, he can and he will use those hard things in our life. And the simple question is, will we let him? Will we let him in? And I think what he's asking us simply to do right now is to pray for each other, and to particularly pray for people right now, anyone among us, who feels that we are still in that place of remaining under, of persevering, of pushing through. And there are trials of many kinds that come at us, aren't there? And it may be a situation that you're facing. It may be circumstances that have been difficult, maybe for a long time. It may be a particular period of pressure, intolerable pressure almost, just pressing down on us. It may be illness, maybe long-term illness. It may be accident. And the repercussions are just going rolling on down the years. And God is saying he wants to hold us in that place, in those places of trial and perseverance. And he wants to give us the reassurance of his love and his constancy and his power and his ability to hold us. And I believe this message is for many of us here, with different forms of trial, different ways in which we are being tested, in which we feel that life is pressing in on us. And what we'd love to offer, very simply, is just a fresh anointing. And we've got some oil here, and we've asked three or four members of the prayer ministry team just to come and to be here at the front. And if you would like that fresh anointing, that sign of the cross afresh, the anointing of oil just over you, placed on your forehead for this period of time that you're in, and for us to just to pray over you, pray God's blessing, pray God's assurance, then we would love to invite you just to come forward. And maybe you want to come forward as a couple, if you're here with your partner. Maybe it's something you're facing together. You're so aware of each other and what each other is going through. Maybe it's something very personal, that it's only between you and God. And you say, Lord, I need to know afresh that you are Lord, and that you are able, and you are strong, and you are with me. So shall we do that? And I just ask, maybe if there's anyone, one of the worship group, who could just come and play quietly while we're doing this, so we could just take time to worship, be in his presence. You may want to sit or to kneel, and just choose your moment to come forward, and just receive the sign of the cross over you, over your life, but over this time in your life. And just that moment to have that prayer, that affirmation, that blessing for you.